this coming Tuesday, October 31st, some of us know that as Halloween, others know that as Reformation Day, and this one is thought to be special because it marks the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. Now, if we were to identify the top 10 significant events of history, and that's just an arbitrary number, but if you, from the time that Christ, ascended into heaven, the top 10 most significant events of history, it is certain that the Protestant Reformation would appear on that list, and I think for many of us would be near the top, even for many historians. You don't have to be a Catholic or a Protestant to recognize the significance of the Reformation. It was felt around the world. And so today, on the 500th anniversary, I guess as we're on the verge of it, we're going to take a look at the Reformation along with some key theological issues surrounding it, and we're going to see if there are any implications for you and me living a half millennium later on the other side of the Atlantic. Now, most Christians, I think it would be safe to say, have some basic understanding of the Reformation and the issues surrounding it, but fewer have an understanding of the issues that lay underneath the Reformation and behind it from a historical standpoint, namely how conditions in the previous centuries actually contributed to it and led up to that event. We're going to touch on a few of those. So let's not start in 1517. We're going to hit the reverse button a couple hundred years to the late 13th century. Now, while the Catholic Church's power and influence had been relatively unchallenged in Europe for centuries, things were beginning to shift at the close of the 13th century. Boniface VIII was Pope, King Edward ruled in England, and King Philip in France. Now, England and France were locked in war with each other. Enemies though they were, they could relate to one another, at least in this. They shared the same problem, revenue. They needed money to finance their war efforts. And not only did they have the same problem, they actually shared the same solution to that problem. They discovered that they could solve their problem by taxing the churches. Now, Pope Boniface, to his credit, I think, would not hear of such a thing. He asserted that church funds were off limits, not subject to taxation, and he threatened excommunication both to any ruler who would attempt to tax the churches and to anyone who complied and paid the taxes. So what would you do if your pastor or some religious authority in your life said, no, don't take whatever you were going to give to the church and give it to the government? You'll be kicked out of the church. And the government says, well, you're going to, I guess, go to jail if you don't. So it put people, I guess, in a quandary. Importantly, excommunication, being expelled from the Catholic Church and denied the sacraments, was regarded as synonymous with damnation. To be separated from the church was to be separated from Christ himself, it was believed. The power of this threat had in the past brought emperors to their knees, but times were changing. Edward and Philip were, as historian Bruce Shelley describes them, a new breed of secular monarch, unimpressed with threats from Rome. So both kings, in reply, issued threats of their own. Edward threatened to seize church properties, and Philip issued an embargo on gold and silver, which cut off revenues from the church treasury, and Pope Boniface was forced to back down, which was a humiliating blow to the papacy, and it illustrates the change that was beginning to take place, that shift. These events, I want to follow it up with one other, but these events in the late 14th century were followed by more events in the late 14th century that I think were even more severe in nature, even a greater setback for the papacy. Pope Urban VI just a few months into his term, was removed by the same cardinals who voted for him, and Clement VII was installed in his place. Apparently, Urban was kind of a dictatorial guy, and they didn't like that, so they decided they made a mistake. They're going to put Clement in there in his place. Urban, however, refused to leave, arguing that he was the rightful pope. He appointed a new set of cardinals, and so now you have two popes and two sets of cardinals, and it was kind of a spectacle for all Europe. By 1409, cardinals under both popes agreed that it was essential to have just one pope who could unite all of Christendom back together, and so they met in Italy and removed both popes, both Urban and Clement, and they installed Alexander as the new pope, the real pope, presumably. Now, I do this sometimes. In attempting to fix a problem, I make it worse. I don't know if you ever do that, but you might have guessed it. The other two popes immediately agreed on something, that the council was illegitimate. And so now instead of two popes, there were three, at least three who claimed to be popes, and they each had their respective supporters. And you can imagine how that would throw things into chaos. This papal turmoil and uncertainty lasted for nearly 40 years. Now, during this time, national interests for many people superseded spiritual interests. The particular pope that someone regarded as the legitimate true pope often had more to do with whether their national and political interests were aligned together. Now, one of the results of all of this, as you can imagine, was a breakdown in trust in the papacy. Combined with an increased secularization of Europe, people were starting now to ask questions about the Bible itself and about God and whether God existed. The once supreme influence of the Catholic Church was waning, and the confidence it enjoyed in the minds of the people and the hold that it had over them, though still quite powerful, was clearly in decline in the 14th and 15th centuries, leading up to the dawn of the 16th century, in which the stage was set for the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'm not a historian. I don't pretend to be. But I would venture to guess that the Protestant Reformation could not have happened in the 13th century. The time was set in the 16th century. Now, it wasn't simply the papacy that people were losing faith in, or in other words, in the pope. It was, to some extent, the entire religious hierarchy from top to bottom. People were starting to distrust it for a number of reasons. And I want to quote J.P. Kirsch. J.P. Kirsch is a contributor to the Catholic Encyclopedia. And a Catholic, he describes the general state of affairs leading up to the Reformation. And this is a longish quote, so bear with me, but I think it's an important quote. The papacy had become the powerful center of the family of Christian nations. We're talking about the family, the European family, you might say, of Christendom. It came to pass that the activities of the governing ecclesiastical bodies, or the church bodies, that is, were no longer confined to the ecclesiastical domain, but affected almost every sphere of popular life. Gradually, a regrettable worldliness manifested itself in high ecclesiastics. Their chief object, viz., to guide man to his eternal goal, claimed too seldom their attention, and worldly activities became, in too many cases, the chief interest. Political power, material possessions, privileged position in public life, the defense of ancient historical rights, earthly interests of various kinds, were only too often the chief aim of many of the higher clergy. Pastoral solicitude, that is the care of things related to a pastor's job, that concern that a pastor might have, the specifically religious and ecclesiastical aim fell largely into the background. Closely connected with the above were various abuses in the lives of the clergy and the people. In the papal curia, or the courts, that is, the papal courts, political interests and a worldly life were often prominent. Many bishops and abbots bore themselves as secular rulers rather than servants of the church. Many members of cathedral chapters and other ecclesiastics were chiefly concerned with their income and how to increase it, especially by uniting several territories in the hands of one person, who thus enjoyed a larger income and greater power. Luxury prevailed widely among the higher clergy, while the lower clergy were often oppressed. The scientific and ascetic training of the clergy also left much to be desired, the moral standard of many being very low. The former prestige of the clergy had thus suffered greatly, and its members were in many places regarded with scorn. And so it's actually a myth when we think of all of Europe sort of being in awe of the papacy. That was changing. That was shifting. And you get the idea. Were it not for this lost confidence that people were having in the Catholic Church, due in large part to its many abuses, it's questionable if the Protestant Reformation could have even succeeded. Many people became increasingly discontent and distrustful of clergy and all levels of leadership. Another important aspect of the Reformation, or the preparing for the Reformation, was the contribution of pre-Reformation reformers, you might call them. They chipped away at the power and the influence of the Catholic Church. Reformers like John Wycliffe and John Huss, who offered strong challenges to the doctrines and practices of the Church, both of whom were burned. Huss was burned while he was still alive. Wycliffe was dug up and burned, and then they threw his ashes in the river. These men and others also helped set the stage for what was about to happen a century or a century and a half later. In any case, I think it's important to have some of this context. If we want to understand the Reformation, I think it's good not to see it in isolation, but to see the broad historical context and some of the things that were leading up to it. So enter Martin Luther. He was a bright, young German lawyer who, caught in a terrifying thunderstorm one fateful day, cried out for help to St. Anne. Now, St. Anne, you may not know this if you're not a miner, and not a miner with O-R, a miner like a coal miner, or a copper miner, as Luther's parents were. Luther's dad was a copper miner. I imagine he grew up hearing many prayers to St. Anne. So Martin Luther naturally cried out and said, if I'm saved, I will become a monk. And I don't know if that was the point at which he was actually on the ground, but there was a lightning bolt that hit so close to him that it rocked him to the ground. Well, he was saved. And being a man of his word, he followed through and became a monk to the dismay of his family. As a monk, Luther gave himself to it wholeheartedly. He prayed, he fasted, he slept on the cold floor without a blanket in the winter. He was otherwise depriving himself of many temporal and just usual comforts in his effort to become righteous. Nevertheless, in spite of the intensity with which he sought righteousness, he was increasingly plagued with a sense of guilt and alienation from God. Constantly tormented, he went to confession and poured out his sins to the priest. One report explained that he would spend hours of time at a time, just hours, scanning his memory banks, trying to recover all of his sins and remember every single sin so he could confess his sin. Because after all, sins left unconfessed were sins left unforgiven. And if you couldn't remember a sin, you couldn't confess the sin. So it was imperative in Luther's mind that he remember all of his sins and confess all of his sins. Can you imagine the bondage of that? He lived in a state of anguish, which led him to dread God. He perceived God as this divine judge who was at any moment ready to lower the boom, distant, eager to condemn. Luther confessed that during this time, he hated God. There was no peace for him, and there was no rest. Some may argue that it was a poor reflection of official Catholic theology, but it was certainly the case that being right with God was understood to be dependent to one degree or another on man's performance, not solely upon grace. Luther, maybe as much as anyone ever could, felt the weight of such a doctrine. Maybe you've felt that doctrine as well. Maybe you've felt this heavy weight, this crushing weight of trying to earn your own righteousness, to try to perform for God so that you could be in good standing with the Almighty. Avoiding sin, confessing sin, feeling sorry for sin, feeling sorry enough for sin, pledging to do better, God. Trying to take God's attention off the bad things you do and put his attention onto the good things that you do. But knowing that even the good things you do often aren't even that good, and suspecting that God knows it as well. That awful, crushing weight of trying to earn righteousness. Pity your friends and those you know who are under that crushing weight. Have you felt it? Luther began to search the scriptures, and it was there that his burden was lifted. And it may have begun with a fascination over Jesus' words on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How is it that the sinless Son of God can feel the same alienation that Luther felt? How could that be? Was he not sinless? How could he feel this? How could he feel that alienation? And Luther was perplexed. Combine that mystery with his discovery of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Luther would later explain, looking back, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." In time, Luther, more and more convinced that true authority was found in the Bible and not in men, the doctrine we know as sola scriptura, came into inevitable conflict with the Catholic Church and even the Pope himself. And we are back to Wittenberg. The nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of All Saints Church was a defining moment in church history, and it was occasioned largely by the practice of the Roman Catholic Church selling indulgences to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, among other things. Now, an indulgence was said to cancel all temporal consequences of someone's sins. And I think that the practice began during the Crusades as a way to enlist more people in the Crusades. Now, if you did not find yourself personally in much need of this kind of thing, you weren't necessarily out of the market for indulgences, because indulgences were not only for the living, but also for the dead who were thought to be in purgatory. After all, everyone has a dead uncle or grandma that they care very deeply about, right? And so imagine the revenue that could be collected if people could be convinced that money given to the church could free their loved ones from limbo. famous contemporary of Luther and defender of the selling of indulgences, John Tetzel, is widely quoted as having preached to the masses, "Once the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs." And there are various adaptations of that quotation, but you get the point. There was another one that was, "Once the coin falls into the chest, something about your beloved one goes to his heavenly rest." These types of things. Now, some people were even buying indulgences for future contemplated sins, sins they planned to commit. I encountered an interesting story this week that I had never read before, and I wasn't able to verify whether it was true or not. But it is said that a nobleman once approached John Tetzel and asked about, you know, could I actually buy an indulgence for a sin that I'm planning? And Tetzel replied in the affirmative, "Yes, but you have to give cash today if you want to do this." And so the deal was made. He gave his money. Tetzel goes away, and the nobleman runs up ahead of him on the road and accosts him and jumps out and gives him a severe beating. And he says, "That was what I bought with my indulgence." So there was a risk in that, I guess. I don't know if that was actually true, but in any case, Luther and Tetzel kind of went at each other. Luther was publishing pamphlets and things were escalating, and Luther was excommunicated by the Pope. But it was Emperor Charles V who had other plans for Luther beyond excommunication. He, an ardent Catholic, wanted Luther dead. But because of Luther's popularity now with the German people, this had to be handled with much care. So there would have to be a trial, the famous Diet of Worms. You've probably heard of that. And that's how we pronounce it in English. Don't get confused. Some people think, wow, what were they making Luther eat? It's actually the German pronunciation is Diet of Worms. I had a grandpa who was German and never really learned to speak English very well. And you'd say something to him, and because he couldn't hear, he'd say, "What?" So that's about all the German I know. But it's actually the Diet of Worms. And diet was basically an assembly. So Luther was being hauled into court. The Diet of Worms, or Worms, whichever you want to call it, was where Luther, given the chance to recant his views, went home, slept on it, prayed earnestly, returned the next day, and famously replied in the presence of the most powerful man in the world. He said, "My conscience is taken captive by the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I will not recant, so help me God. Here I stand. I can do no other." Those words ring through the ages. We are accountable ultimately not to emperors, not to popes and priests and pastors. Ultimately, we are accountable to God and to His Word. I agree with Erwin Lutzer, who said we should have our children memorize those words of Martin Luther. They may need them someday. My understanding is that to persuade Luther to come to the Diet of Worms in the first place, the emperor had to guarantee his safety. But after the trial, he issued the Decree of Worms, which said anyone, upon his return to Wittenberg, anyone could kill Luther without any repercussions. So there was a mark on his head. Luther went into hiding in the Wartburg Castle, and there he compounded his offense by daring to translate the German, the New Testament into German. And that was, I guess, with the the help of the relatively recent invention of the printing press, that was the thing that really jeopardized papal power, making the Word of God accessible to the people so that they could read it for themselves and so that they wouldn't have to now rely on the Roman Catholic Church for that. What went on in that secret room in the Wartburg Castle was simply the practical application of Luther's doctrine of the Bible. He stated years earlier, a simple layman armed with the scriptures was superior to both Pope and councils without the scriptures. Now, of course, they had the scriptures, but Luther was saying, you're not faithful to the scriptures. Now, that's a revolutionary comment. That alone would get you labeled a heretic and get you killed. In time, Luther would add many more offenses, growing even bolder in his opposition to the Catholic Church. Again, from the perspective of Catholic scholar J.P. Kirsch, he describes Luther's activity after his excommunication. After attacking indulgences, it was soon evident that Luther meant to subvert all the fundamental institutions of the church, beginning by proclaiming the false doctrine of justification by faith alone. He later rejected all supernatural remedies, especially the sacraments and the Mass, denied the meritoriousness of good works, thus condemning monastic vows and Christian asceticism in general, and finally rejected the institution of a general genuine hierarchical priesthood, especially the papacy and the church. Among other things, reason led Luther to say that if we are justified by God through faith in Jesus, who is described in the Bible as the one mediator between God and man, then we have no more need of earthly priests. In fact, we are all a priesthood of believers. That's what Luther taught. Indeed, that's what the scriptures teach. He also struck a blow at monasticism, the notion that spirituality is connected with the monastic way of life. No, insisted Luther. The true essence of Christian living is not monastic self-denial. Rather, it is just living out your calling in life, whatever that might be, whether it's scrubbing the floors of a hockey rink or serving as pastor. In God's eyes, one activity is no more sacred than the other. That, again, was revolutionary. It is not difficult to imagine why such a teaching, however biblical it may have been, was offensive to the ecclesiastical authorities. Luther's teaching eventually led ministers to abandon celibacy and get married and take on family life. Interestingly, the Catholic Church has softened quite a bit toward Luther over the centuries. Consider the recent reply of Pope Francis when asked by a journalist about possibly lifting the excommunication of Martin Luther. Pope Francis replied, I think that the intentions of Martin Luther were not mistaken. He was a reformer. Perhaps some methods were not correct. In that time, the church was not exactly a model to imitate. There was corruption in the church. There was worldliness, attachment to money, to power, and this he protested. He took some steps toward justifying, and because he did this, today Lutherans and Catholics, Protestants, all of us agree on the doctrine of justification. On this point, which is very important, he did not err. He made medicine for the church. That is a stunning statement from the Pope. Now, some Catholics say that does not represent the Catholic belief. And as far as I know, you know, the Catholic Church anathemized sola fide, and they never, you know, changed that to my knowledge. They never lifted that. And so it's kind of a mystifying quote. It's certainly not true that Catholics and Protestants, we all agree on justification. We have our differences for sure. But the point is, the statement does show quite an evolution of sentiment toward Martin Luther. Well, believe it or not, it's not my intention today to celebrate the Reformation by raising up Luther as some kind of a hero. We don't want to make the Reformation about Luther. In fact, I don't think he would have wanted us to. We do want to acknowledge his contributions, of course, but Luther was a very flawed man. I could offer many examples of just how flawed he was, and I don't know that we need to go into that this morning. Enough has probably been said about his character flaws, except maybe we want to note that he was quite lacking in diplomacy, to put it mildly. I interviewed one Protestant who remarked, "The Reformation might have been avoided if both sides hadn't overstated their causes. One thing many Catholics and Protestants seem to agree on now with a 500-year cooling-off period behind us is that some of the personalities involved were unnecessarily combative, and that didn't help. What if someone other than Luther, the firebrand, could have been the one to take up these causes? And what if the Catholic authorities had been calmer and less reactionary, more interested in learning, less interested in labeling those who threaten their power as heretics, and more committed to the authority of the scriptures? What if both sides agreed to take months, even years, to form consensus?" Now, there are some good points there, I think, but that's a lot of what ifs. In the end, I'm not really interested as much in consensus as I am in truth. If, to avoid division, we end up settling for consensus that disfigures important biblical truths, essential biblical doctrines, then we are no better off and probably worse. So we aren't simply aiming at unity. Okay, we want unity built upon the revealed truth of God. Therefore, the Reformation is not about Luther, a flawed man. It's not about a flawed pope. It's not about a flawed emperor or a flawed man named Calvin that came along or whatever flawed man came after that. That's not what the Reformation is about. We're not celebrating men. It's about a perfect God. A God who has revealed himself to man in his inspired word. This is about who can read and understand the word of God. This is about the doctrinal and practical authority of the word of God in our lives. This is about how the revealed word answers the most important question that a man or a woman or a child could ever think to ask. How is it that a sinner becomes acceptable in the sight of God? That is what the Reformation is about. And so what we celebrate today is the grace of a God who reveals himself in the Word, and a God who, when humanity begins to drift off course and veer, uses flawed men to steer the ship. That's what we celebrate in the Reformation. Now, is the Reformation over? Is the Reformation complete? That's a silly question, isn't it? Of course it isn't complete. The Reformation goes on. If we had a perfect Reformation today, we'd need another Reformation tomorrow. Reformation is necessarily continual as long as there's sin. And I want to say this. We can speak of the need for reformation in the 16th century Catholic Church. Certainly there was that need. But look at 21st century Protestantism. Would anyone want to try to argue that the Protestant Church holds faithfully and dearly, for example, to the doctrine of sola fide? I frankly wonder how many of our preachers even understand the doctrine. I'm embarrassed to admit that. And ask Protestant laymen, ask the question, how does a sinner get right with God? Ask Protestants that. you will see to what extent they celebrate the Reformation, because you are going to hear lots of works-related replies. Is that somehow better than if a Catholic would have replied with the same answer 500 years ago, or a Catholic today for that matter? Are we Protestants truly that people who are released from the weight of trying to earn salvation? Have we Protestants as a whole embraced and felt the freedom that Luther felt so powerfully? Or is the Protestant church today filled with many people who don't even understand, much less appreciate, the grace of God through faith? And if so, are we not in need of reformation? Our lives will answer that question. Forget our official theology for a moment. You know, it's one thing to say, this is my official doctrine. But you know where you get the real answer? It's when you look at our lives. That's how you know if we embrace the Reformation. Do we hunger and thirst for the revealed Word of God? Does the doctrine of sola scriptura, does it make its way into our kitchens and our living rooms? Folks, that's the question. If not, are we not in need of reformation? Does the Protestant church teach our children the Word of God in the midst of a corrupt generation that takes every opportunity to contradict the revealed Word of God? That's how you'll know if we celebrate the Reformation. Or do our Bibles sit there unopened, as if men never spilled their blood, the saints of old? If so, are we not in need of reformation? Does the Protestant church obey the Word of God? Do we obey the Word of God, or do we have 100,000 pulpits who on practically every level compromise the Word of God, are ashamed of the Word of God? Pardon me, but I don't think that, as far as I know, that it's the Catholic Church right now that is wholesale abandoning biblical sexual ethics. I think it's liberal Protestant denominations who are doing that. Are we not in need of a reformation? Do we boldly stand on the Word? Do our pulpits thunder with the gospel? If our sermons in the Protestant church are merely religified versions of motivational conference speeches, are we not in need of reformation? Are we not, in the Protestant church, to say nothing of Catholics in the 16th century, are we not in need of reformation? And individually, folks, here's where it gets personal. Am I not in need of reformation? How can I say that I'm celebrating the Reformation if I don't fall on my face before God and cry out for strength to live by the things I say that I believe? I'm going to offer, on a personal level, four suggestions for how to carry on the Reformation. These are personal. First, a commitment to the Word of God as the final authority. A commitment to the Word of God, not to any man. You need to be prepared to hold up the Word of God to all men, popes, emperors, and your brother-in-law, and your pastor, all men, including the man who stands before you this morning, God help me, no less than those who opposed Luther and those to whom a modern Protestant might somehow feel superior. Today's Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians and evangelical non-denominationals who place this, what I sometimes see as almost an unconditional trust in their favorite pastor or their favorite preacher, their favorite author or TV personality. This is a violation of sola scriptura, and we cannot live with it. Secondly, commitment to biblical doctrine of grace. A personal commitment to the biblical doctrine of grace. And I might say a daily commitment to that doctrine. Bask in the grace of God. You were meant to bask in it. Marvel. Marvel daily. If you are in Christ, marvel daily that God would condescend to save a sinner like you. This is how you celebrate the Reformation. Acknowledge that Christ's work on the cross is entirely sufficient. Did you hear what I said? Entirely sufficient for salvation. And that you could never contribute to your salvation in any way, and live in profound gratitude that you need not try. Third, commit to the practice of rest. Commit to the doctrine of grace, but commit to the practice of rest. Rest, just as Luther did. Confident of the truth of God's word, rest in His grace. There is no striving for acceptance, and let there be none. Rest, brothers and sisters, that crushing weight is lifted. Celebrate the Reformation by resting in the peaceful assurance that Christ has done it. And finally, a bold commitment, or a commitment to boldness in the face of error. A commitment to boldness in the face of error. The late Francis Schaeffer reminded us, truth carries with it confrontation. Truth demands confrontation, loving confrontation, but confrontation nevertheless. In this ever-threatening age of oppressing error, we must echo Luther. My conscience is bound to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other.